Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
Good morning. It's a pleasure to see everyone today. I would encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians, the fifth chapter. We're continuing our study through this great book. This is one of the earliest books of the New Testament in which the gospel of Christ is laid out in very straightforward and practical terms and helps us to understand how it is that we may establish and maintain a relationship with God, or perhaps better put, how God has made it possible for us to establish and maintain a relationship with Him. In Galatians, the fifth chapter, I want to begin this morning by reading together the first 15 verses of this chapter. Next week, we will consider the contrast that he puts at the end of the chapter between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And then we will conclude the series with one lesson from the sixth chapter. In Galatians 5, beginning in verse 1, he writes, "It is for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised, he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you? And who kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedoms to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." This is a rather interesting passage on many, many different levels, and there's no way that we can deal with everything that is contained in the chapter, but we do want to try to elucidate as best we can some of its major themes. First, it is a chapter that speaks of freedom and the freedom that we have in Christ. Everyone, I think, and on some level, yearns to be free. And there perhaps could be nothing that would resonate to an American audience more than the ideal of freedom. Yet I would assert that most modern Americans don't really know what freedom really means, nor do they understand how it is attained. I think the Apostle Paul provides for us an understanding of the basis of all true and real freedom and liberty is about. And he tells us that we need to stand firm in it. So let's consider these things together. First, we see in verse 1 that we have in Christ great freedom. It is, he says, for Christ that it is for freedom that Christ set us free. Christ has come and set us free. This is very important way of understanding the entire mission of Christ coming into the world. Why did Christ come? One way to answer that question is he came to set people free. The implication is that people needed a deliverer. People are in bondage. People are enslaved to this, that, or the other, and they are in need of someone to to come in and break them out of this bondage. And so the message of Christ, the work of Christ, the thing that Christ came to do is the ultimate in freeing people at the most fundamental level. And the gospel is the ultimate emancipation proclamation. There is nothing else that can compare to it. Jesus is depicted in the gospels as the new Moses who's come to lead his people out of a greater exodus. Just as Moses led Israel out of slavery in Egypt, so Christ has come to lead his people out of a much greater bondage into a much more glorious freedom and liberty. Jesus has come and he has freed us from sin, the consciousness of sin, the subsequent wrath of God that we recognize rests rightly upon us as a consequence of our sin, the feelings of personal guilt, the feelings of social shame, the consequence of death, and even slavery to our own selfish desires. All of these are the kinds of things that Jesus came and has delivered us from. He's freed us to be and to do what God created mankind to be and do. Well, think about that for a moment as a definition of freedom. Christ came and made it possible for us to become what God created us to become in the first place, freeing us from the chains that held us back from being what God created mankind to be, and to empower us to enjoy that, empower us to do that, to understand it, and then to do it. And I think that this kind of freedom, when we ask the question, well, what does it look like? What is true freedom? What does it mean to be what God created a man to be in the first place and do what God created a man to do in the first place? How do we see what that is? Well, I think the ultimate answer to that is rather obvious, isn't it? It is to look at the life of Jesus. There was never a freer man to have ever lived than the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a man who was utterly free of all of the things that bind us. What are the things that bind us, that keep us from doing and being as we know we ought to do and be? Fear. Fear of death. Fear of social pressures. Sense of guilt. The burden of sin. All of these self-centeredness and the desire to simply please myself that gets in the way of me really fulfilling the potential that I have of being a human being. All of these things, Jesus came and he lived above all of that. He was free of all of that in order to be everything that God intended a human being to be. Jesus lived that out beautifully, wonderfully, right before our very eyes. And not only was it manifest in the way that Jesus lived his own life, but we see it then begin to spread out from Jesus into the lives of the people that he set free. The people that Jesus came in contact who were burdened and who were bound by various things, Jesus sets them free. Everywhere he goes, Jesus is setting people free from bondage. And we see the aftermath, the result of that freedom that he brings to them, the change of life that begins to take place in their thinking and their acting and their being. And it illustrates to us what real freedom looks like. I think of Jesus' famous invitation, all who are weary, who are heavy laden. Okay, why are they weary? They're weary because they're in bonds. They're heavy laden. The yoke of the law, the yoke of their sin, the yoke of guilt, the yoke of other people's opinions pressing against them, weighed them down to such an extent that they were weary. And Jesus says, if that's your condition, come to me and learn of me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. It's a different kind of yoke. It's not galling. It's not something that's going to weigh you down. It's going to be something that's going to set you free. For my burden is easy, and my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I was reading just this past week. He was speaking about a past event in his life, but it was the words of a preacher about a story that had taken place years ago, and he regretted how he handled the situation. But he was talking about how someone had, a member of his congregation had a brother who had lost his family because of his alcoholism. He lost his job. He lost his driver's license. He was in a terrible place because he was enslaved by his addiction to alcohol. And this brother of the member began to visit occasionally at the church. And she told him, that is, the sister told the preacher about her brother's situation so that he might be able to think of some things to say that could be helpful. And so the next he prepared a lesson, and the next time the man showed up, he said he preached a thundering sermon against the evils of alcohol and the sinfulness of drunkenness. And he said it was the last time he ever saw the man. And he looked back in retrospect on that and said, you know, how different that was than the approach Jesus was taking. Now, Jesus wasn't compromising the sin. Jesus calls for repentance. Jesus would certainly have told a person who is enslaved to alcohol that he needs to be free from that. But more importantly, he would show him how. He would set him free. Drowning man doesn't need more water. He knows he's drowning. This is the problem. What is needed is deliverance. What is needed is someone who has the power to change me so that the behaviors that are controlling me and that are destroying my life can be altered, and can be altered in such a way as to be changed on an ongoing fashion so that I can be what God created a man to be, and I can be to others what God intended me to be to others. This is freedom. This is freedom, and it is the freedom that Jesus brought, and the people that he encountered were constantly being set free from their bonds and their slavery. Think of innumerable instances of that in Jesus' ministry. I'm always touched by the story of the woman who came in at the dinner that the Pharisee had provided Jesus with, and who came in and began to weep and wash Jesus' feet with the tears of her eyes and dry his feet with the hair of her head. Likely, the woman there is Mary Magdalene. We don't know it, but she's immediately introduced to us in Luke, the 8th chapter, following the story. But of course, when it happens, and we're told in Luke chapter 8 that she was a woman out of whom Jesus had cast 7 demons. So here's a woman who is bound by some demonic power. I don't understand what that means, but it doesn't sound good. It's certainly the kind of thing that if you had, you would want to be free from, and Jesus had done it. Jesus had set her free. And sort of in a spontaneous desire to show her love and appreciation to everything Jesus had done for her and what it had meant in her life, she came into a social situation that seemed awkward. All these Pharisees are around this table, and she just comes in before them and comes before Jesus and does this act of love and devotion. And everyone there is scandalized. Nobody can believe that this is taking place or that Jesus is allowing this to take place. The same thing later with another Mary who anoints Jesus with the alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and people are upset at this behavior and the waste that is involved with it. Now, we love these stories. These stories that show a person's free expression of love in Christ because he has done so much for them. And we love these stories because they happened then, far away, long ago. Because if anything like that were to happen here today, we would be in the same position as the Pharisees and the disciples who are troubled by this kind of a thing. And so it is that Jesus said they always build monuments to the prophets, the ones that their forefathers stoned to death. One generation stones them to death, the next generation comes along and builds a statue in their remembrance. Because, not that there's been a real shift in the heart, but because now the prophet is dead and gone and can't trouble us with his words anymore. And we have to decide which of those categories we want to fall into. Do we want to be the people who are so grateful for the freedom that Jesus has given us, of whatever it is that binds you, whatever it is that has twisted and demented you from being what you know God created you to be, and that Jesus has had the power through His death on the cross, through His love for you, through His sacrifice for you, through His teaching to you, however Jesus has ministered to you to change you and to free you, that you want to pour out an expression of gratitude and thanksgiving for that? Or that we want to be the kind of people who are just troubled by such outlandish expressions of praise and thanksgiving? In John the 8th chapter, verses 35 and 36, Jesus said, "A slave has no permanent place in the family. They can be bought and sold. They're here today, gone tomorrow. When their usefulness is expended, they are dispensed with. A slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." You see, God has dealt with mankind through the ages in a variety of different ways, but now He deals with us through His Son. And He deals with us in Him as sons, as His children. And not as little children who are still under the tutelage of nannies and tutors and masters, but as children who have come into their inheritance, children who have come of age. And He deals with us in this manner as free sons. Why? Because we've been set free by the Son. And now we relate to God in this way, and this is a freedom that Christ came and purchased for us. It's a freedom that He's given to us. And so Paul says, don't take that freedom that Christ gave you for granted. Stand firm in the freedom with which Christ has set you free. And do not be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Which teaches us that the freedom that Christ has brought to us is something that is difficult to maintain. It's difficult to remain free. Slavery is an easy direction to fall into. Maintaining freedom requires vigilance and a willingness to stand firm for the freedom that Christ died to provide. The Gentiles, the Galatian Gentiles, had been slaves to their pagan past, but now they are being caged by the religion of the Judaizing teachers. And so Jesus said, or so Paul says, stand firm in your freedom that Christ has given you. Let us ask you a question. How do you feel about that verse? Seriously. I'll give you a moment to think about that. How do you feel about that verse? Stand free in the freedom. For it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Therefore, stand firm in that freedom. I've seen a variety of responses to it in my own life and the life of others. Often the initial reaction is that simply of fear. Freedom is a fearful thing, particularly as we are learning to grow up into it. Imagine that one of the Israelites standing on the eastern shore of the Red Sea. That's the side that the safe side. This is after they've crossed over. And he's looking back on the sea, and he looks over there and he sees Pharaoh and his army and maybe even one of his own taskmasters, the one who used to beat him every day, floating face down in the water. There's probably a combination of emotions that he experienced, maybe one of jubilance, but then at the same time a sense of, who's going to tell me what to do now? I spent my whole life with the day's work laid out before me in minute detail every day of my life, and now I'm free. And I look out at the world ahead of me and I'm scared. I'm afraid. What now? Which leads to this other reaction, and that is that we immediately begin to think about what it does not mean. we immediately begin to think about what freedom in Christ does not mean. But I want to push back on that a little bit, because this is as direct a statement as you will find anywhere in all the Bible. And the Apostle Paul says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm in your freedom." So let me encourage you. Pray. Pray that God will not allow you to surrender your freedom in Christ. And take care that you do not impose your personal judgments on others. The other reaction is one of abuse. And perhaps this is part of the reason, though I don't think all of the reason, why sometimes we respond in fear or reaction. And that is because we see the potential for abuse of this principle. I get to do whatever I want because I've been set free, and nobody better interfere with what I want to do. Which leads me then to consider the two leading enemies of freedom. Two leading enemies of freedom. Number one is lawlessness, and number two is legalism. Both are enemies of the true freedom that Christ provides. First, lawlessness, or license, as some people put it. The idea that freedom in Christ is like, you know, you pull out your license. This is my license to drive. Well, this is my license to sin, right? Christ set me free. Now I get to do anything and everything that I feel like doing. And that's an enemy of actual freedom. That's an enemy of what Christ has accomplished for us. Freedom in Christ is not a license to do evil. In verse 13, looking toward the end of the passage, he makes that very clear. Look again. He says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free. Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another in love. For the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself." So, freedom is not something that we can use, therefore, as an excuse to indulge our baser desires, our sinful self-interests. It's not a reason to go out and do evil. And believe it or not, there are people in the past and in the present who want to argue that sin doesn't matter, that you can do whatever you want. In fact, we should sin all the more. And the more we sin, the more grace God shows, and it just makes God look all the better because He's abounding in grace. But Paul addresses that very question, not only here, but also in Romans 6 very directly, where he says, "Shall we sin all the more so that grace may abound?" His answer is, "God forbid." Or as your translation may put it, "Certainly not." And so if we think freedom in Christ means I get to sin, I get to do evil, we've totally missed the point. In 2 Peter 2, a paraphrase of what Peter says there gets to the point quite well. In that chapter, he describes this very attitude of people who think this way, saying they're obsessed with adultery, compulsive in sin, seducing every vulnerable soul they come upon. Their specialty is greed, and they're experts at it. There's nothing to these people. They're dried up fountains, wind-scattered clouds, going nowhere. They're loud mouths, full of hot air, but they're still dangerous. Because men and women who have recently escaped from a deviant life are most susceptible to their brand of seduction. They promise young Christians freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. I can hardly think of anything that describes the purveyors of immorality that are so prevalent in American culture today. They are people, they are empty people, empty heads, empty hearts, big mouths, making promises of great liberty while they themselves are slaves to corruption. Modern Americans think that freedom is the right, you know, to smoke weed, to fornicate, to sleep with other people's wives, to abort our offspring, to silence anyone who says something that I don't want to hear, and on the list goes. We think that is freedom. In short, modern individualistic vision of freedom is not viable, it is ruinous, and it is rotten. Defiance to God will never turn out to be liberating. Young people, I could hardly say there's anything more important for you to hear than that. Defiance to God will never turn out to be ultimately liberating. America is in a moral, social, political, and spiritual breakdown. And the fundamental cause is that we want to define freedom by our own terms and define freedom as something other than the gift that Jesus has given to us and the life that He has called us to live. Freedom must be defined in terms of the gift that Jesus has given and the life that He calls us to, or it is a freedom that will enslave, it is a freedom that will corrupt. The second limitation that Paul puts on our freedom here, number one, it's not a license to sin, to indulge our sinful flesh. Number two, it is not a freedom to harm my neighbor. You may not do that which is harmful to your neighbor. Verses 13 and 14, the latter part of verse 13 and 14 again. In Christ, I'm empowered to love my neighbor. In Christ, I'm empowered to serve my neighbor. And faith in Christ makes that possible. Faith in Christ makes the golden rule not an unimaginable ideal, but a practical reality that I do unto others as I would have them to do unto me. There's a power in Christ, in His Spirit, to live that principle out, and we are called to do so, and this is the freedom that Christ calls us to. The other enemy, along with license of freedom, is legalism. And this is the primary point that Paul is addressing here in the book and in this section in particular. Again, verses 2 and 3, Paul says, "Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves become circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. Again, I declare that every man who lets himself be circumcised, that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. By faith, we eagerly wait through the Spirit for the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." So the Judaizers were very concerned about the pagan past of the Gentile converts, of the Galatian Christians. How are we going to rein them in? How are we going to make sure that they don't run rampant and live debauched lifestyles? Well, the law of Moses and its 613 commandments should do the trick. If we can just bring them into bondage under this law, then everything's going to be A-okay. This is the typical human reaction to what we perceive to be lawlessness, is more law. To fix lawlessness with more law. And that's a very American way of thinking too. Preparing the lesson, I got to thinking about this. I wonder, how many laws are there in the United States? And so I Googled, how many federal laws are there? And on the Library of Congress website, I found this answer. At the reference desk, we frequently are asked to estimate the number of federal laws in force. However, trying to tally this number is nearly impossible. And then as I read through the rest of the article, they never did give an answer. They don't know how many federal laws there are, and that's only with reference to the criminal code. The criminal code has 50 volumes and over 23,000 pages of laws. That does not include state and local laws, nor does it include the hundreds of thousands of pages of regulatory statutes that are have the force of law. There are hundreds of thousands of The laws that regulate the United States of America make the entire Bible look like a pamphlet that you could read in 30 seconds. And of course, we know that the more laws that Congress passes and that the president enacts, the better we all become, right? We're all better because we have hundreds of thousands of rules and regulations in America. What makes us great people. Paul could have saved us a lot of trouble. Now, the example that he focuses on here is circumcision. And I believe that he brings that to the forefront because it's sort of an initiation rite. And if he can get people to go over that big hurdle, then getting them to comply with the rest of the 613 laws shouldn't be any trouble, right? The problem is that they're doing this to seek God's approval. He makes the point later, be circumcised, don't be circumcised, it makes no difference. That isn't what matters. So don't be thinking, oh, I was circumcised or had my son circumcised and therefore there's no hope for us. It has everything to do with the reason why you're doing this. They're doing this because they think through rituals and regulations and following all of those statutes that they can now put themselves in a position before God that He will find them acceptable. And he says, no, that's not going to work. That does not make you acceptable before God, and it does not, most importantly, it does not transform you into the kind of people that God is looking for. Never think that you're standing before God or that righteousness before God is, or that salvation before God is some arbitrary list of things. You know, that salvation's like this cash register-like machine. And if you twist the right knobs, flip the right switches, pull the right levers, that when you get to the end and ka-ching, you cash it in, boom, out pops the drawer of salvation. Great, I'm in. No. Salvation is about God reaching down into the sinful hearts of human beings and changing us into the people that we were created to be. It is becoming free in Christ by becoming like Christ through His work on our behalf and our faith in Him as we follow and love and honor Him. This brings us into a position that heaven is our home because we fit there. Not because we figured out the right turns in all the maze and voila, we didn't end up at a dead end like most people do. We found the right way through and boom, there we are. No, we are in Christ, in union with Him, trusting Him, loving Him, obeying Him. This is what salvation means and is about. And the Judaizers didn't get that. Paul did. So he's calling them to this life of faith in Christ. Not license, God forbid, and not legalism, which doesn't work. It's easy to understand how the Jews did what they did with the Old Testament. But when the apostles and the Lord Jesus Himself spend half the pages of the New Testament telling us not to do that, we should take heed. This does not mean that things like baptism, observing the Lord's Supper, prayer, Bible study are out. That would be to miss the point altogether. But what it does mean is that all of these things and many others that we could list beside them are not things we do in addition to faith in Christ. They are the means by which Christ is ministered to us. And if we ever come to the point where we begin to think of baptism, Lord's Supper, doing our daily devotionals, offering up our prayers, doing the things we do, that's over here, Christ is over here, you know, I've got this connection with Him, but then I've got to do these things over here, and if I do all these things over here, then it's all going to work out okay for me. No, if it's not Christ in prayer, if it's not Christ in baptism, if it's not Christ in the Lord's Supper, if it's not Christ in the study of the Word, then we are missing the point. And we're missing it in exactly the same way that the Judaizers did. And we must not do this. We're not saved by the right list of regulations checked off. We are saved by Christ, who comes to us through His promises in the ways that He has said He would. Hmm. And so we have in verse 4 a dire warning. A dire warning. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. You know, Paul came and he preached the gospel of grace. Here's what God's done for you. Respond to Him in faith. And now they're coming along and saying, well, that's not the whole story. That's not enough. And he says, you're seeking justification through a whole another way, another method. And when you turn away from Christ, Christ in front of you, Christ behind you, Christ above you, Christ beneath you, Christ beside you, Christ within you, Christ in your eyes, Christ in your mouth, when you turn away from that, you're turning away to something else. And it doesn't work. And so you've fallen from grace. People have debated for centuries, can a Christian fall from grace? Can a Christian be lost? I think this passage answers the question quite simply, doesn't it? Of course. The Galatians were Christians. But by taking their eyes off Jesus and turning to look to the rules and the regulations that were being imposed upon them and giving away the freedom that they had gained in Christ, they were now in a position of falling away from Christ, being severed from grace. But I think it's equally important to know that's the way that you fall from grace. You don't necessarily fall from grace because you think you can't fall from grace. Now, a person who believes that might be putting himself at much greater risk. Because he might become presumptuous and think, I can never fall, and therefore I can just do whatever I want to do and I'm going to be okay. But it's not as though that thinking that kind of thing or having some other imperfect notion is the thing that separates you from God. It is in this passage, he says, thinking that you're justified by some other way other than grace. By trying to be justified by law, you fall from grace. And so don't try to be justified by law. Look to Christ and trust in His grace. The heart of both lawlessness and legalism is the same. It is a self-focus. It either asks, what do I want to do, or what can I do to achieve righteousness? We are not like employees seeking a paycheck. We're not like slaves trying to earn freedom. We're beloved children of God in His house, walking with Him, trusting in Him, loving and obeying. And so in verse 6, he says, what really counts? You want to ask yourself the question, what really counts? What really matters with God? He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You see, if you have real faith in Jesus Christ, it will generate a love in your heart that will work. There is no way to truly be looking at and trusting in Jesus and not be overwhelmed with love for Him and what He has done that will express itself in works that are pleasing in His sight. I hadn't thought to do it this way, but I just want to wrap up by going back to one of those stories that I just alluded to earlier. Look at Mark chapter 14. Because I think here we find a wonderful illustration of faith working itself out in love in such a way that it pleases the Lord. Here's what matters with God. Here's what matters with God. Faith working by love. Mark 14, beginning verse 1. Now at the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to arrest Jesus and kill Him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? Could have been sold for more than a year's wage and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And the other story of the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, Jesus said to the man who was upset by that event that she was doing this because she loved him much, and she loved him much because she had been forgiven much. If you know how much you've been forgiven, you will love Jesus, and in loving Jesus, your faith will work. And your faith will work far deeper and far longer than any legalist trying to please God by keeping the rules will ever achieve in 100 lifetimes. But if we don't know how much we've been forgiven, and we don't know how much He's loved us, and therefore we don't love Him very much, our religion will be shallow, legalistic, and we will never find the power to be free from the sin that enslaves us. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Focus on Him. Do not be severed from Christ. Do not fall from grace. Hold fast to Christ. Rest in His grace. And He will change you and make you what God intended you to be when He created you. If you're not a Christian, why don't you encourage you this morning to come to the one who loves you, to come to the one who came here to set you free, to give you hope, to give you life. And commit yourself to Him. Be united with Him in baptism. He'll wash you clean. And you can leave here rejoicing, humbled, loving, and obedient. I encourage you to come right now while we stand and while we sing.